All right, I guess everybody knows we got Mary back and lost Pete, so we'll see if we can get everybody well at one time. Who knows? And I don't know that I announced it. I meant to, I had told everyone we were getting rid of our landline, so remove that number from your contacts, but we actually ended up having to keep it because I realized I've got fax two or three times during the year, and so I have to have that line in order to do that. So so if you do have our old phone number, the house number, you can feel free to use it. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're dealing with the category, various categories of love, we were dealing with love for the one's spouse, and includes the family, of course. But again, as the family goes, so goes society. As society goes, so goes the world. And so the destruction of the family will ultimately destroy the world, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. It's a very real fact. So category three love, this is love for an application towards one's friends, as expressed by loyalty, faithfulness, hospitality, honesty, sacrifice, etc. John chapter 15. Verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And he says, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. This is how you express friendship towards him, love towards him. D, category 4, love for one's enemies, which involves avoiding mental attitudes, sins, and revenge tactics when wronged. Love for your enemies doesn't mean you have to walk around and feel a warm fuzzy every time you see them. That's not at all what love is in that context. Love simply means doing what's best for them. And that means no revenge, no getting even, no, you know, if they attack you, tit for tat and all of that. That's not what's involved in that. So you must be willing to forgive his enemies, as challenging as that may be, because the reality is you cannot walk around in unforgiveness. If we don't forgive others, God makes it plain, I will not forgive you. So if you want to short circuit your Christian life, walk around with a lot of unresolved anger and unforgiveness, because that will destroy you as a believer, ultimately. So one must be willing to forgive his enemies. Matthew chapter 6.9 through 15. And he starts off, obviously, with the prayer, the model prayer here. Pray in this way. This is the type of way I want you to pray. Our Father who is in heaven. Let your name be treated as holy, is more literally what it says. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And so the forgiveness is designed to be just as we have done this, you do. We ask you to do the same. So to ask God to forgive you when you won't forgive others is inconsistent, and God doesn't play that game. He's not interested in that. For if you forgive, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And he's obviously talking about in terms of how he might discipline a believer. Obviously, the believer has forgiveness positionally. But if we walk around out of fellowship hating our neighbor, we don't have position or forgiveness experientially. That's the issue. So category five, love for the royal family, which involves applying doctrine towards others in the local church as well as those in the extended body of Christ. But when people do not assemble, when they don't get face to face, let me tell you something, they're not applying doctrine. I know that. I don't know what they're doing, but I know they're not making applications towards other believers as a rule of thumb. Because the royal family starts here. John chapter 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And of course they're confused about where he's going and all of that, because this is the final night, and they're sensing that something bad is up. And they're right, it is. And he's telling them, I'm leaving, and you can't come, and they don't care for that. Well, 32, the final virtue Paul desires Timothy and all believers to pursue is that of peace. The noun eirene, peace, is used in a variety of ways, but primarily focuses on inner peace and external peace with others. Inner peace, we talk about having a relaxed mental attitude, that you're not agitated, that you're not over the edge all the time. Things will upset us all. We're all going to get upset. But you don't want to make that a consistent thing. To have inner peace just recognizes God's in control. God has this all in hand. He knows His will for me. I may not always know His will for me. I have to figure that out. We're on that end of the equation. But that I can trust that God's got a plan, that His plan involves good for me. And it's easy at some level as a believer to think, look around and say, well, I can see where God loves all these other believers, but sometimes you don't necessarily think He loves you. But that's a challenge. We have to get past that. And then external peace, this involves just getting along with others, not fighting, not arguing, avoiding conflict. As much as it lies with you, and for the most part, as I've had to say this verse to myself many times in the course of my experience, as much as it lies with you, well, it mostly lies with me. Be at peace with all men. Now, that doesn't mean people may not do something, provoke you, attack you, all of that. But as a rule, can you just hold your peace? Can you just hold your tongue? Can you just absorb the slight and move on? And that's the general rule of, that's one of the easiest ways to maintain peace. Now, there may come those things and times in life where you just can't absorb it, that you feel it needs to be dealt with. Well, there's parameters for that, too. Matthew 18 talks about all that. If your brother offends you, how do you handle it? Beat the hell out of him. No, wait a second. That's what you may feel like doing, but that's not how you handle it. You go to him. You give him a chance to change his mind and make it right. Isn't that what we would want for ourselves? That's a part of the golden rule. Do to others what you would want. If you had really screwed up, would you like a chance to make it right? You may not even be aware of it. So again, external peace has the idea of just getting along with others. But inner peace comes because we know, should know, that we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we currently have peace with God. And that ought to make us more peaceful people, knowing that God is for us. It doesn't mean there's never a time to stand up. It doesn't mean there's never a time to fight. But people want to take this to an extreme. Well, if you're a loving, peaceful person, you'll never make waves. That's not true. Jesus was a loving, peaceful person, and he ticked people off immensely. And made no secret of it. So again, that's not what we're shooting for, but to say it's not going to happen, well, that's kind of unrealistic. The final virtue here is peace. 33, God provides inner peace as a result of walking in fellowship. Galatians chapter 5 deals with what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And fruit has to do with production. And then you have to say, is this the fruit produced by the Spirit, or the fruit is the Spirit? Well, it's the first one. It's the fruit that Spirit produces in the believer he's leading. The fruit produced by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit here is rightly capitalized, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Who's going to outlaw self-control? Who's going to outlaw gentleness or kindness? You don't need laws for those things. And note that when he talks about previously, back a few verses, he talks about the deeds of the flesh, plural. The flesh is fractured, it's splintered, it goes off in a bunch of different directions sometimes. But contrast that with the singular, the fruit of the Spirit. This is a package. It's not just these individual virtues like love, joy, peace, patience, and all that. But it's them as a package, that this is the kind of person we want to become. This is the formation of Christ in us. As we grow in grace and doctrine and understanding, we should see these things increasing. Or you're certainly more aware of the inner conflict, that you battle over these things. That the flesh doesn't, doesn't allow you to do exactly what you want. And that's what he says back at the beginning of this. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If God the Holy Spirit is working in your life, He's not going to allow you just to run with your sin nature and never bother you. He's going to convict you. He's going to seek to get you back in fellowship. And the flesh, it is not going to just roll over and quit. The flesh has been with you forever, since your birth. And so it's used to being in charge at some level, if you're not raised properly. And we have whole generations of people that don't understand hardly anything anymore now. That's sad. But that does not bode well for society and where we're headed, of course. So here, God provides inner peace as a result of walking in fellowship. It comes from resident doctrine in the inner man, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 2. And this is how Peter addresses it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. Grace and peace come from an understanding of doctrine and applying it. Failure to apply doctrine, you're not going to have inner peace when you're living a life that's in conflict with God's will. This obviously starts with attendance in Bible class, but then moves on to the other applications that are incumbent upon a believer. How hard is it? How much SG3 are people losing simply because they're not here to take the Lord's table? This isn't even a very hard application. And you're just frittering away your reward. And that's all believers are doing. Make no secret of it. So, again, not grace and peace be added to you, but multiplied to you as you grow in this knowledge of God. But again, as we pointed out, the knowledge of God isn't just simply to fill up your notebook, and it's not an exercise in academics only. It's for the formation of the character of Christ in us. And it also comes, inner peace comes as a result of the faith rest technique. If you're trusting God, you're likely at peace. And if you're not, you're likely agitated. You're likely worried. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Again, passages we've seen not all that long ago. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and by supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That this peace is transcendental in that regard, and will keep you safe and secure. But again, are you worried? Are you praying about things? And all of that. That's where it starts. Well, 34, the recognition that God's plan is advancing according to His sovereign will, allows the believer to maintain a peaceful attitude and avoid many of the conflicts, or at least a relaxed attitude. You can be more relaxed knowing, hey, God's in charge. He's got all this in control. Whatever's going on, I'm being tested. And we got some of that coming up because of what we're going to be studying here in Timothy. But undeserved suffering is a part of that testing sometimes. And I've got testing, but I can be relaxed about it. I don't have to let it get to me. I know God will take care of this. It may be patently unfair, but as a believer, we can't concern ourselves with what's fair or not fair. We have to concern ourselves with God's will. And sure, people will do things that are unfair. He talks about bosses there in 1 Peter. Talked about bosses in 1 Peter. He said, you are submitted to the kind and gentle, but you're also submitted to those who are, I don't remember what the word he used was there, but unreasonable. So bosses can be unreasonable. Okay? That's part of the world out there. I wish I could tell you different, but no, that's the way it is. If you got a reasonable boss, well, you got a lot to be grateful for. That's good. So again, you want to maintain a relaxed attitude and avoid many of the conflicts that characterize those who are not adjusting to God's plan. If a person is conflicted in their inner being, they're not at odds, they're not at peace with God. They've got inner conflict and turmoil. It's going to express itself overtly. And it's going to come out generally in conflict with others, is one of the key ways. So 35 here in the context of 2 Timothy. The quiet composure of inner peace is necessary. Since the false teachers were characterized by word wrangling, we saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as the way it was translated there anyway. Really, it's word battles, 2 Timothy 2:14. Keep reminding them of these things and solemnly charge them. Again, I think this command here for Timothy is specifically towards those that he is training. Back from verse 2, that you are to prepare the next generation of teachers by inculcating the doctrinal grid and getting them trained. And so once they're trained, again, these are the kind, as part of their training, they've got to be taught, this isn't the way we approach things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of the Lord, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of those who listen to them. Again, if you pay attention to false teachers, you're likely going to be dragged down. It's just a reality. Also they were characterized by useless speculation, 2 Timothy 2:23. We haven't gotten down to that verse yet. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, for they produce quarrels. If you want to get into word battles, but this is not how we're going to win people. You may be right, and you may be sound, and you may have a solid argument. But arguments isn't necessarily going to be what it takes to carry the day. As he says here, they produce quarrels, and the Lord's slave, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. So that isn't the way we go. We will argue you into submission to the truth. No. And again, if you can argue them into submission to the truth, somebody can argue them right out of it. It's not going to be permanent. They have to come to these decisions and conclusions on their own. So useless speculation, 2023, ignorant speculations, he calls them. And then the verbal battles that ensue, they produce quarrels, same verse there, verse 23. So the prepositional phrase, point 36, at the end of verse 22, has been understood in a couple of ways. The first is personal association. When he says here in verse 22, do this with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So the first is personal association. Do this along with other believers. And that would probably be within the confines and the context of the local church. And the second is an impersonal association. Flee youthful lusts, but do these things, pursue these things with those, as other adjusted believers do. And that's probably more the sense of it here. As other adjusted believers call on the Lord with a pure heart, join them. Join with them in doing that. That's the mentality that you want to inculcate in the people. And then 37, while the second view is broader, it is clear that the New Testament envisions believers associating with one another in the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, a verse we should know by heart just about by now, because it's so key to this section. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, divine good production. We want to be encouraging in this regard, not discouraging. What do you need to do to produce? We want to encourage you to do that. What sacrifices do you have to make in order to produce divine good? We would encourage you to do them, to make the sacrifices. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Once this habit starts, by the way, it doesn't fix itself as a rule. That doesn't happen. You don't have a self-healing flat tire here. You got a flat tire that's going to stay flat. And if you're going to continue to try to run the car on a flat tire, you're going to destroy your car. And the idea is that if you're not fulfilling these pretty simple mandates, to come to Bible class and be fed, that's rough. I mean, I understand there's sacrifices involved. And I understand we're all getting older. And I'm still considering this. I've talked to you about it before. I'm still considering what to do in about the midweek. We seem to have enough distractions and weather issues and all of that, especially during this time of year. And the other night, I don't remember, I think that was Thursday night, I think it was, or maybe it was Friday night. But there was such a nasty line of storms coming that would have hit at about 6:30. For whatever reason, it went all around our house. But the storms, there were 60 mile an hour winds at the airport. It was that significant. And so I don't know what anybody else got out of it. We got a little bit of drizzle and that was it. But you could hear the thunder all around and, I knew there were big storms. So then you have the physical issues that we have to deal with. And they get more difficult, we know, as we get older. So I'm trying to balance what's actually in our best interest as a congregation, where we are in our history, with, no, we don't want to just cut back because it's easier. Even when I was working a part-time job, we were still doing 5 classes a week for some time. Then we cut back to 4, and that's kind of where we are now. And I'm still thinking about the idea of maybe having assembly on Tuesday and then recording a class for Wednesday and a posting it. That would keep us at least at our 4 classes. But then obviously there's going to come times when we're supposed to assemble on Tuesday and the weather's bad. I may have to post a class that day too. I mean, we will still have the classes. And until I can't manage to keep the pace up and I have to cut back to 3 classes, that's the only time I'm going to do that. That would be my last resort, would be to cut back to 3. Because one of the things we certainly know is that, especially during the summertime here, from now through probably September, which isn't hopefully too terribly long, but in the summertime here, we know there are going to be weather issues. I mean, we're just aware of it. But if we only had 1 class a week on Wednesday and we had to cancel, again, we could post it, but then we wouldn't see each other through the week. And I think that's kind of important, because y'all are so pretty. That's why I come here. But obviously as believers, we see other believers and they're making the sacrifice to be here. They're fighting the fight. That's encouraging. It's discouraging when people don't. They are sources of discouragement to the Christian. And that's not what we want to be. So again, obviously the New Testament envisions this association. 38, the phrase, call on the Lord, is a phrase that is found in the Old Testament beginning in Genesis, which appears to emphasize the worship of God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And this is the line of Adam through Seth. To Seth, to him also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it appears that this began what we might call sort of formalized worship. Still, it's a family priesthood. So the worship of God is taking place within the family unit. The father is viewed as the priest in the family. He represents the family to God, so he would be offering the sacrifices and other factors. But he would obviously be expected to teach his family, to instruct them in the ways of God and what it means to worship God and to serve him and all of that. And it's also seen in chapter 12, verse 8. This is about Abraham. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Certainly it involves prayer, but it involves obviously sacrifice as well. So I think we are safe in broadening this to the idea of this was the family worship. That began in earnest, really back in the time there of Seth's son. So 12:8 there. So 39. Although many of the Old Testament passages normally use it for calling on the Lord in prayer, and we understand that is certainly one way to call upon the Lord is to pray, to ask Him, to talk to Him. For instance, you see that in Job 12:4. Job has about had enough of his friends who showed up to help him. And Job responded, "Truly, you are the people, and with you all, wisdom will die." And this is hardcore sarcasm. Job is put out with these people. He doesn't care for what they're doing. "But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these?" The stuff you're telling me, you think I don't know this? You think I'm just a new believer that fell off the turnip wagon? No. Job was you read about Job at the beginning. He was a righteous man and he handled all this testing for some time. But he said, "I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." He's about had it with these guys. They're so far out of line. Job's out of line because he's blaming God. They're out of line because they're blaming Job. And Satan is at the bottom of all of it. That's the issue. And also Jonah 1:4. Oh, 1:14, I'm sorry. No wonder that verse didn't look right. 1:14. And of course, these are the sailors on the boat. They're not too happy about Jonah being on there because things are going really badly for them. This is called cursing by association. And they're with a believer, and he's brought this down on them with his nonsense. Basically, Jonah was told to go and cry out against Nineveh, that great city. And he didn't want to do it because he hated the Assyrians. Well, most everybody hated the Assyrians. The Assyrians were horrible people. They're like the Iranians of their day. They're god-awful people. And I know people don't like it, but Trump's assessment of these people is right. They're religious idiots. They don't have any sense. They'll sacrifice their own people. They're brutal. They hate women. They're misogynistic. Their religion is a religion of hatred and bloodshed. And as a Christian, sometimes you'd like to fight fire with fire. I have to fight that instinct because they are such horrible, horrible people. And this was what Jonah knew about them. And he didn't want to go. He was afraid they might repent and God would spare them. And he did not want that. He wanted these people gone. He wanted God to unleash on them. And so the soldiers find out Job's at the bottom of this, and then they called on the Lord. And here's pretty clearly prayer. We earnestly pray, O Lord, that you do not let us perish on account of this idiot. I mean, that's their mentality right there. And do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Yeah. Pretty impressive stuff. Jonah didn't go so well for him. But that was his deal. He brought this on himself. You know, essentially he tells, go cry against Nineveh. Jonah turns around, gives the Lord both fingers, and runs in the opposite direction. And you say, well, Jonah didn't really flip him off. You don't know. Because that was the mentality behind it. I'm not doing this. Your plan, I'm not interested in this. I'm not participating in it. So it would also entail calling on him for salvation. For instance, in the book of Joel, that's one of the prophecies. Joel chapter 2. This one is actually even cited a couple of places in the New Testament, but certainly there at the beginning of the book of Acts. That doesn't look like what I'm looking for here. Rejoice, O sons of Zion. Nope, that's not it. Oh, 32. I got the things reversed there. It's Joel 2:32, not 23. So you can change that in the notes there. And it will come about that whoever... I knew the passage was in here. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. But here, obviously, this is a verse that Paul uses in Romans. It's used in the book of Acts. And it has to do with the matter of salvation, calling on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Or they can call on the Lord. People call on the Lord for deliverance from danger. Psalm chapter 18. And this one is pretty frequent, obviously. There would be a lot of examples of this in the Psalms, but in the Bible in general. Psalm 18:3, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. God delivers me. God watches over me and keeps me safe. And so that's one of the things, I mean, I constantly pray about it for all of us, is that matter of protection. Protection from our unseen enemies, the forces of darkness that are out to get us. Protection from our own stupidity, the dumb things we can do to ourselves. Protection from evil men and criminal types who have no regard for person or privacy or property. And now we add to all of that the protection from illegal aliens who don't have any qualms about committing crimes. That seems to be a real problem. I'm not saying they all are that way, but many of them have proven that they are. And then you've got our own country. There are people who personally... if there were laws that I could enforce, there were people who would be shot as traitors right now. Tim Walz is one of them. Tim Walz, I just saw a story this last week where this guy was accused of raping a 10-year-old girl for 2 years between the time she was 10 and 12. This Laotian migrant, not an illegal immigrant, migrant. And raped, 2 years, convicted, he pardoned him. Turned him loose. Well, guess what? They finally caught up to him now. 10 years later, or 20 years later, he's lived in the country as a criminal that should have been in prison or deported. And this is the kind of thing you pray for protection for. I pray for protection when we're out there on the road. Driving is one of the most dangerous things you do. Because you can't guarantee what anybody else is going to do. They were just showing that deal from some time back, that crash in Ybor City. And they showed the guy in the car. And he was very cavalier about it. You just killed four people. Life happens. Well, I hope you're fried and quickly. But see, we don't believe in justice or executing justice quickly. And because justice is not executed quickly, the hearts of sons of men are fully set to do evil. There's no consequences and they know it. They're not going to pay for this. And even if they do, how many people are finally executed after 30, 40, 50, 60 years in prison? That's not justice. Why can't this idiotic judge in Utah get this trial going? Because he doesn't want to. He's scared to death. Did you know that this idiot's only been on the bench for 4 months? And he's in charge of a murder, a capital murder trial. And it's clear he cannot handle it. But this is the nature. This is our system now. It's eaten up with stupidity. So I pray for protection from our court system. They're horrible. Activist judges trying to undo everything that makes us safe. That's nonsense. I wish things weren't this way, but our country's in danger. It's under judgment. It's pretty evidently under judgment. Let's not even worry about the heat waves and the storms and the floods and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and the wildfires that seem to be constantly raging more and more across this country. This isn't a country that God's blessing in that regard. So pray for protection. Say to be delivered from your hand. I even pray for protection that I won't be taken in by some negative believer, somebody who's going south, and I start listening to them. That's not healthy. So again, they're deliverance from danger. So 40 overall. The phrase is to be broadly understood as those who have aligned themselves with the Lord and are likewise engaging in prayer and obedience. That's what worship is. Obedience to God. And then 41, the addition of the prepositional phrase from a pure heart indicates that separating from the false teachers and their faulty doctrines is certainly part of the cleansing of the heart. Back there in chapter 2, when he said this, if anyone cleanses himself from these, and I think in context you have to say that it's the false teachers and their practices. The nearest antecedent here is vessels, dishonorable vessels. Those are the ones you want to be cleansed from. And again, the other usage of that particular word is only found in Corinthians about getting rid of the incestuous Corinthians. Incestuous Corinthian, singular. It certainly involves that, and faulty doctrines is certainly part of the cleansing of the heart. It also involves the command to flee from youthful lusts. That would be a part of this as well. Are you going to cleanse yourself by giving in to youthful lust? No, that's kind of the opposite. And then 42, a clean or pure heart, represents the inner state of the believer who has separated himself from these defiling people and their activities. It is one who is not motivated by a sin nature, who does not act, there should be a who in there, who does not act from selfishness or ulterior motives, as he serves the Lord. And that is the point here that Timothy is to pursue. Again, you run away from certain things, and then you run towards these other virtues that are to be part of the Christian life. All right, we're going to stop there today because this is actually our quarter to observe the Lord's table. But you will need the doctrine of love before you went on Tuesday. But for now, let's get everything in order and celebrate our ritual. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together in class. We thank you for the doctrine that you continue to provide, the sound teaching, so that we might reflect your glory as we grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we do once a quarter, Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, set up this institution, this ritual, that we call the Lord's Table or the Eucharist. And it has to do with a ritual that is, and again, rituals do not save anybody. Rituals are not real. Rituals point to reality, but rituals are not reality. And so every quarter we celebrate this ritual because he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He didn't say how often we have to do it, but I think it should be often enough that we keep it before us without obviously going to extremes like the Church of Christ and some other groups who they observe the Lord's table every time they have a church service. So they observe it three or four or five times a week. I don't know how many ever times they do, but that would not, to me, be conducive to keeping this. It would get stale, I would think, if you're just doing it all the time. But this is a call to set aside some time and to reflect on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because the Corinthians were guilty of violating this by engaging in sinful activities prior to the Lord's table that brought discipline on them, we start every time we observe this and pause to let each believer examine himself, make sure you are in fellowship so that you do not, as Paul says, eat or drink this in an unworthy fashion. So with that all before us, let us go ahead and prepare ourselves to observe this ritual. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this particular ritual that you have left for us to observe. We recognize that this focuses on the person and work of our Savior, who alone is responsible for procuring and making salvation accessible to all mankind. We recognize the principle of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all, and that this is a part of his greatness, is that he died for his enemies as well as for those who would believe in him. As we approach this ritual, we pray that you would grant us concentration and enlightenment so that we might reflect on the pertinent doctrines and glorify you as we observe this simple act. We thank you for this and pray that God the Holy Spirit would bless us as we consider these factors, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, as we go over every time, the ritual itself is not reality. It doesn't add to salvation. You don't have to take the Lord's table to be saved. It doesn't make you any more saved or less saved if you do or don't. But it is commanded, so therefore it's incumbent upon the believer. But it's pretty simple. You have three elements, the matter of the bread, the matter of the cup, and the actions of eating and drinking. And these are all pretty straightforward. The bread, as we know, will focus on the true humanity of Jesus Christ, body, soul, and human spirit, just like you and I. In that regard, one difference, obviously, being that he had no sin nature. Without a sin nature, we would be just like him in that regard. But we are not. We are sinful. We are born into sin, as we know, born into bondage. But he was born free. And the virgin birth was the way God provided for all of this. And so all of these things are designed to celebrate the person first in the bread and the work, his work on the cross with respect to sins, by which he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice and allowed God the Father to impute all the sins of all the guilty humans of all time to him. The first sin beginning with Adam and Eve to the last sin, whenever that will be, the last person that sins in this mortal body, those sins were all covered. And so this is the greatness of his work. But as we do here, it is our custom for each one to retain the bread until all have been served. All right, the bread which you have before you is missing a key ingredient that is common to most breads, and that is the ingredient of leaven or yeast. And this bread represents the true humanity of Jesus Christ, the sinless humanity, in fact, for leaven in the scriptures is almost always a figure for evil. There may be a couple of places where it's not, but the overwhelming majority of usages point to this as evil that is to be gotten rid of. Well, he had no evil. And this was accomplished again by the virgin birth. He had no human parent. And as far as we can deduce logically, then it requires a male adult engaging in procreation in order to pass on the sin nature to someone. And Jesus had no male parent. His father was truly God through the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, impregnated Mary, and she gave birth to a sinless human being, which is a marvelous and amazing thing. But here we have in the manger a perfectly sinless human being who was also united with God. Now, obviously, the baby Jesus didn't recognize that at that point. But he would come to know that. By the time he was 12, he recognized that he was deity as well as humanity. And he always spoke in that regard as a unified person, not two people in one body, but one united personality. And so he lived his entire life without committing a personal sin, if you can imagine that. Not one mental attitude sin, not one verbal sin, and certainly no overt sins. And he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he did not sin. And so this is the perfection of his person. And it is that sinless Lamb of God functioning as the substitutionary sacrifice that ultimately purchases the freedom, or at least the potential for freedom for all mankind. And so all men can be saved. It is God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But this only happens in Jesus Christ. Any other religion, any other approach will lead you to the lake of fire. But this is the one sure way to avoid that. And so he lived this perfectly sinless life. And then he was confronted with the test in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will I obey God or will I choose to sin? And obviously he chose not to sin. But that is the issue. When confronted with testing with Satan, he chose not to sin. He cited the word of God to counter his enemy's viewpoint. And so passed all those tests and remained sinless until the time of his death on the cross. So in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our sinless Savior. And we recognize that the greatness of his positive volition is reflected in the fact that he chose to obey you at every point in time and to maintain his personal sinlessness and righteousness until such time as he could offer himself for the sins of the world. We thank you for this and pray as we reflect on the issues related to the cup that you would grant us insight and that we would glorify you again in this relatively simple ritual. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Likewise, it is our custom for each one to retain the cup until all have been served. All right, the cup which you have before you, again, is a figure. It is a symbol. It is part of a ritual. And it points to the spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. As he called it, the fruit of the vine, this is simply grape juice. It does not possess any magical qualities, nor do we buy into the false doctrines that are promoted by Catholicism and some other groups, that somehow this bread and this grape juice is transformed into the literal body of Christ and his blood. That would be truly cannibalism. And the people in John chapter 6 reacted very badly to any suggestion of cannibalism for salvation. And when he told them, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," that's how they read it. And of course, he was not speaking of that. He was talking about he who eats my flesh is to believe in his person, to understand that he is the unique person of the universe. And to drink his blood has to do with participating in his sacrifice. And we participate only by faith, but he had to deal with the reality of bearing sins. And so when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he prayed because his human will was not to go to the cross. His human will, and it wasn't just the physical suffering. He understood that he was going to be separated from God. And that couldn't be anything anybody would look forward to. And he had never known that in his human experience at all, because he always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. And so he was confronted with the test of, do I obey God and die spiritually for the sins of mankind, or do I disobey God and die spiritually anyway? It really was, in some ways, a no-win situation. But when you're dealing with God's will, it's always a win if you opt for that. And so he did. He prayed about it. He wrestled with it. Luke speaks of him sweating great drops, as it were, of blood that were coming from his forehead. This is a known medical condition under periods of intense stress, and I cannot imagine a period of more intense stress in the history of the world than what he went through there. And so he ultimately made the decision, was arrested, tried in a kangaroo court by a dishonest judge, and condemned to death. And so he was taken to the cross and put on there at about 9 in the morning. And between 9 and noon, not too many things happened. But suddenly at noon, darkness fell over the land, it says. How much, to what extent, how far, we can't say. Maybe it was the whole globe. But ultimately, God turned the lights out when his son was bearing sins and suffering as no man has ever suffered. And so he imputed one by one all the sins of all the members of the human race in a period of 3 hours. And these sins were all judged in his body, in his flesh, and were taken out of the way. And that forms the basis for the principle of why we can't be tried for these crimes that we have committed, because somebody has already been tried and convicted and sentenced. And so our sins come to him. In return, he offers us God's righteousness, certainly positionally at any rate. And so after those 3 hours of bearing sins, he drew attention to that, his separation from the Father. My God, why have you abandoned me? Or alternately, my God, into what have you delivered me? What he delivered him into was spiritual death. So he took the death that was due to us so that we might have his life by the simple act of faith. Then after the sins were born, he returned to spiritual life, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and died physically. But it wasn't that death that saved us. It wasn't the blood he shed. It's that spiritual sacrifice of offering his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood of animals. Life of the flesh and human is his soul. He laid his soul down unto death in order that we might live. So in that same night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of it." Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for the only true celebrity in the whole world that ever was, and that's Jesus Christ himself, who alone has brought mankind the potential for salvation, and who stands now through his immortal, indestructible life, ready to save those who will call on him. We thank you for the fact that you have made us a part of your plan. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide and pray that you will continue to bless us as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our great Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.